You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his law." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country.
Well, it is good to be here today and a privilege to bring God's word, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word, we ask. Write it in our hearts, that we may not only understand it, but also believe it and know you, the one true living God, and live under your word and law. Amen. Well, just a few days earlier, there was the sound of singing filling the air. "You led the people whom you redeemed," for example. You would have seen a couple of weeks ago, I guess, from Exodus chapter 15, the song of the sea as the people of Israel had crossed over and celebrated the victory of coming out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and then landing safely on the other side from Egypt. "In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And the song continues, if you remember, with the fear, the terror, the scattering of the enemies. Pangs seized the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. And all the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. "By the might of your arm, they became still as a stone." Hooray for Israel. Hooray for Israel's God. That's what you would have seen a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 15. It's almost like Israel is the best, and Exodus 15 is a little bit like saying that Israel is, you know, like the tigers of old. We're strong and we're bold. And it's easy to construe the Old Testament as the celebration of Israel, specially favoured by God. God loves them. God wants the best for them. And in effect, we could say, let the Canaanites melt away, to hell with the rest of them. You will see the Israelites with a grin and fight and fight and win. Well, a few days later, a couple of weeks maybe, Israel comes after singing that song nearby to Mount Sinai, not quite at Mount Sinai, but within sight of it, at least, it seems. And a priest of Midian, the Midianites people, he came, a foreigner, a pagan, a worshipper of various gods or other gods, presumably, certainly a non-Israelite. And he comes there to see his son-in-law, Moses. Jethro's his name. Back in chapter 3, when Jethro was with or chapter 2 and 3, when Jethro was with Moses and Moses married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, Moses went from there to Mount Sinai, the burning bush incident, back in chapter 3, presumably nearby to where Jethro and some of the Midianites at least were living at the time. And God had said then that he would bring Moses and all of Israel back to this place, Mount Sinai. And so now, having heard presumably that this large band of Israelites has come nearby, Jethro comes with his daughter and grandsons at least to greet Moses and to see where they're at near Mount Sinai. On the whole, the Midianites were enemies of God's people. They had traded Joseph back in Genesis 37, and later on in the book of Numbers, they are enemies and opposed to the people of God. But this priest, as I've said, was Moses' father-in-law, nonetheless a pagan probably, and a worshipper of other gods. It seems that Moses has sent his wife Zipporah and two sons back to Jethro, maybe for safety, maybe to be out of Pharaoh's reach when he went back to Egypt. Maybe he sent them back from Egypt at an earlier time. We're not told about that, in fact, why or when they went back. But here now there is a reunion of the family. Jethro has come to Moses. It refers to the sending back in verse 2 and 3 and the names of the sons. And then Jethro in verse 5, Moses' father-in-law. Father-in-law is actually emphasized through this chapter 13 times. Came into the wilderness where Moses was encamped at or maybe nearby the mountain of God and bringing Moses' sons and wife to him. And he sent word to Moses. Presumably he arrives at the outside of the camp of all the Israelites. And presumably sending word is because there were guards there and they wouldn't know who Jethro was, I suppose. And so a word is sent to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. And Moses went out to meet him, a sign of respect that he didn't just stay waiting for Jethro to come. And he meets his father-in-law, bows down and kisses him as would be common, a sign of respect in the Middle East, and part of that even today is men kiss each other in greetings in the Middle East often. And they each asked about the other's welfare. How are you? How have you been? What's been happening? And so on. And they went into the tent. And Moses then told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. So the family reunites. But the emphasis now comes on what Moses says, and in particular, Jethro's response to what Moses says. Back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had heard of all that God had done for Moses and for all his people, Israel. And now, he's already heard that, but now Moses tells him in verse 8, the word has got the sense of proclamation, actually. Moses proclaimed to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, including all the hardship that had beset them on the way. Not the hardship under Pharaoh, that would have been part of the story, of course, but even the hardship on the way, for as they came to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies in pursuit. After they crossed the Red Sea, where is the food? The lack of the provision of manna, but the lack of food that prompted that. The bitter water in chapter 17. All of that Moses now tells his father-in-law. It's almost, if you like, recounting Exodus, let's say, 5 to 14 or 5 to 17, really, as though here now is the beginnings, perhaps, of the oral tradition that leads to the writing down of the story that we now have in those chapters of Exodus. Now, as you know, maybe you've heard in recent sermons, there are many theories for the plagues against Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea. Lots of naturalistic explanations. I remember one, it was like a domino theory, and it argued that the explosion of a volcano on Santorini in the Mediterranean sent red dust that would float over Egypt, land in the Nile, turning it to, well, red colour, not literally blood. That would perhaps poison the frogs who jump out, and on it went, as though it was a sort of natural phenomenon, a fluke of coincidence, almost. And the parting of the Red Sea, well, it's not really a sea because it's the Sea of Reeds. It's a bit sort of marshy land you can actually get through, but the wind could blow the water back a bit. But that's not actually what happened. What happened was God's doing. And that's the critical thing here. Jethro has heard of all that God had done, not what Moses has done, and not some naturalistic phenomena, but rather what the Lord has done. And Moses proclaimed to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. You might have seen in chapter 14 and 15 with the parting of the Red Sea, there's a wall of water on both sides. It's not a natural phenomenon. A wind would not do that. And passing on dry ground, not muddy ground. Again, there's something more than a natural explanation there. This is the Lord's doing. And the Lord here, the word Lord, is the word Yahweh or Jehovah in Old English, the name that was given to Moses at this very place virtually, at the burning bush in Mount Sinai back in chapter 3, a personal name, a covenant name of God. It's a bit like when you meet somebody and you say, hello, Mr. Smith, and Mr. Smith might say to you, oh, call me Andrew. That is a more friendly term. And that's what God had done. And here now is the Lord, Yahweh, the relational term for God being used here as Moses proclaims what Yahweh has done as he tells the story to Jethro. What that means then is that God has revealed himself not just in an act of power, a sequence of plagues and so on, and the killing of the firstborn and the parting of the Red Sea and even the provision of manna in the wilderness. They are all mighty acts of power. But they're all acts, events, if you like, are open to various interpretations, naturalistic ones, for example. Even the manna, some people say, oh, it's the sap from this tree or it's that or the other, none of which naturally explains why it's only available 6 days a week and not on the Sabbath day. That is, God orchestrates the events to draw the attention to the fact that it's the Lord, Yahweh, who does them. And that's what Moses is saying here. And therefore, what we see here is that the revelation of God is not merely the event, but the word interpreting the event correctly. And that's why we have scripture. We don't have a history book, but we have rather the interpretation of history directing us to God. And that's what Moses is doing as he proclaims, indeed, to Jethro. Of course, the events are needed, otherwise the word is just fiction and nonsense. But the powerful word that Moses proclaims to Jethro, probably underscoring what, as verse 1 said, he'd already heard, is a powerful word because the event was powerful and the word correctly interprets the event. And what's the response then of Jethro to all of this? He rejoices in verse 9 for all the good that the Lord had done. He blesses the Lord, that is, to praise God, thankful to God for what the Lord has done, delivering Israel and Moses from Egypt and from Pharaoh. And then thirdly, having rejoiced and blessed or praised, in verse 11 he says, now I know, personally, now I know. That is, he's heard already on the bush telegraph, people trading and traveling, they would have passed on news saying, wow, amazing things happening in Egypt, etc. But now he's heard from Moses. But even more importantly, now I know what the Lord, or that the Lord is greater than all gods. That is, it's not just a personal head knowledge. He actually confesses now his faith in the supremacy of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's greater than all gods. In the ancient world, there were lots of gods, and every place, with almost no exceptions, were polytheistic. And it'd be very easy for Jethro, or anyone else for that matter, to say, oh yes, I worship Yahweh, along with this god, that god, and the other god. A whole range of gods, each way bets sort of thing. But now Jethro's coming to understand something critical about this god. He is the only god, supreme over all other gods. A confession of faith, basically, is what he's saying. And he then goes on to make a sacrifice in verse 12, a burnt offering. We're not told yet about burnt offerings. The detail comes only in Leviticus for them. But already it's offered, and it's an offering of atonement for sin. Here is a confession of faith with an acknowledgement of turning to God, repenting of the past, coming to God, and other sacrifices, because a burnt offering would often flow into a peace offering or well-being offering, a fellowship offering, to rejoice in the fellowship you now have in relationship with God. And they eat with Aaron, Moses' brother, and others presumably, in the presence of God. There's no tabernacle at this time. There's no temple at this time. The laws of sacrifice have not yet come at this time. But here is, in effect, conversion of a pagan, a foreigner, converted to worship the living God as the greatest of gods. Here is God's word through Moses to him, leading to joy and praise and confession and sacrifice, even by a foreigner. See, it'd be very easy as you come out of Egypt, as you celebrate the victory that God has brought over Israel and the fear, the trembling, the scattering of all those nations mentioned in that song in Exodus 15, to think that this God is only interested in Israel, that this God is pro-Israelite, and to hell with the rest. Very easy then to forget the end of the promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Yes, I will make of you a great nation, many descendants and a promised land. I will bless you. Your name will be great. But the climax of all of those promises is that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And here's just one man, a pagan, a worshipper presumably of other gods before, priest indeed, now coming to worship Yahweh. We don't see that thread through the Old Testament all that clearly of nations coming to worship Yahweh. There's individuals here and there, like Jethro, later Naaman the Syrian, or Ruth the Moabitess, for example, the Queen of Sheba, possibly. It's a thread that bursts into fullness when you get to the resurrection of Jesus, the sending to the nations, and climaxing, I guess, with a picture of heaven, of people of every nation, tribe, and tongue around the throne. In a way, in the Old Testament, the image is a bit like this. You imagine Perth Stadium. We can't think of the MCG at the moment. We're in lockdown. No one can go there. But imagine Perth Stadium full of spectators watching what's happening on the arena, the match. And in a way, that's like what's going on in the Old Testament. The nations of the world, Canaanites, Philistines, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians at different times and others, are, if you like, in the arena watching Israel and God on the grass, if you like, playing or not playing. And on the field is Israel, but more importantly, what they see is God at work. I go, or used to go when you're allowed to the football occasionally, and I watch the game, and sometimes I enjoy it and sometimes I don't, depending on who wins. And then I might hear or read the report of the game and think, oh, I didn't notice that player. I didn't realize that player was the best on the ground. Not even sure that I saw that player do anything. That is, my observation is pretty poor, really. You often need an interpretation, the radio commentary perhaps, to interpret who is this and what they're doing and whether what they're doing is good or not. And that's where the nations will watch and see Israel and see God. But ultimately, it needs the interpretation to explain this is God's work, not Israel's. And somehow Jethro has come to that conviction and faith. And it's not just what Israel has done on the playing field in coming out of Egypt through the wilderness to Sinai. but that it's the Lord's doing, and he is greater than any other gods. And that's the confession that Jethro makes in verse 11. Critical in a polytheistic world, it's not a philosophical statement of monotheism, but rather who is the best God? It's a theme that gets picked up in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, for example, and here and there in various places when Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal. Which God is greater? Which God will answer the prayer? Which God will actually act in power? It's a consistent theme. And related to it so often when God is acting is the expression, and you will have seen it in Exodus many times already, that you or someone may know that I am the Lord. When Moses confronts Pharaoh through those chapters of the plagues, it's that you, Moses, you, Israel, you, Pharaoh, you, Egyptians, will know that I am the Lord. And Jethro says, now I know. He's come to the conviction, the confession of faith, because God has acted and the interpretation of God's action has been proclaimed to him. And that's throughout the scriptures as well. When Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, for example, he prays that they may know that you are the living God. Not just God destroy the sacrifice, but that they may know. And that's what God's on about all the time. He acts for his people so that they and the world around will know that it is God who is at work. It should often be our prayer, I think, that as God acts for us, as God is at work in our lives, we pray that others may know that God is the living God. Well, God, of course, does not merely demonstrate or reveal himself by acts of power to sort of wow the world. But his aim then is that people who do confess faith and are his people will actually live blessed under his law. And so the second part of this chapter flows on with the theme of God revealing himself. The first half, it's the acts of power for Israel that brings Jethro to faith and confession. But now God doesn't just reveal himself in that way. He also reveals himself morally. How are God's people intended to live? Now, at this time, just before they arrive at Mount Sinai, they have no scriptures that we're aware of, whether Genesis had been written down by now or something by that, by Moses or others, we can't be sure. And Moses is obviously recounting the story to Jethro as though the oral tradition has begun. But there is no other scripture. And so how were people meant to know how they were to live? I take it that already some laws had been given verbally. Back in chapter 16 with the manna from heaven, it mentions the Sabbath day. But there's no other mention of Sabbath day keeping thus far as a law for the people of God. But somehow it's already been given, though we're not told about when it was given. The law is only in Scripture given at Mount Sinai when we get to Exodus chapter 20, which I guess you'll do in a couple of weeks' time. So what happens then? Moses is the prophet, Moses is the leader, and the next day, having met Jethro and his family and be reunited, he doesn't take days off to sort of have a party with them. But the very next day, he sat as the judge for the people all day. All day there were people coming, standing around, wanting some judgment on a matter. The judgment that Moses is doing, don't think it's like a judge of litigation only. There might have been some of that. We're told that in verse 16, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. Well, that's part of it, judging between disputes or disagreements. But I also make known to them the statutes and instructions of God. So yes, in the case of a dispute, well, this is what God's statutes and instructions say, and I'll resolve this dispute. But part of it seems to also be that people come saying, what should I do in this case? What is God's instruction? What is God's law or statute? And Moses seems to be the sole mediator from God of moral guidance, rule, law, discernment. His role as a prophet here, not just a judge and a leader, is evident. So as I say, remember, this is before the laws were codified, written down, for example. They were given formally only in chapter 20 to 23 in Exodus, and then more laws later. The first 10 commandments were written by God on a tablet of stone. And the other laws presumably were written down, if not then, certainly later. We're told in Deuteronomy that they were written down. But there's an indication in Exodus that they would have been written down by Moses or someone else as well. At the moment, one of my roles in the Anglican Diocese is to communicate the COVID instructions. It's a pretty tedious job. We've sent out, I think, 86 newsletters in just over a year as the instructions move up and down. And today's Thursday when I'm recording this, and last night or yesterday afternoon, there were new instructions that come into force tonight, Thursday night, the 17th. And so my job is to summarise what's relevant for our churches and then communicate it as quickly as possible. But even before I'd sent out the newsletter yesterday, and this is typical, I had several emails, text messages and phone calls asking, what can we do? Can we do this next Monday, next Sunday? What's it all about? Now, as soon as I send it out, if I'm fully clear, those emails sort of dry up. That is, people have got access to something written down. But until then, they need someone to ask. Moses is the one they ask. Presumably a bit later, once the law is written down, that eases the role that Moses has. There would still be interpretations and questions unanswered, I've no doubt. What's happening here, Jethro notices. Presumably the end of that long day of judgments and disputes and guidance and discernment, presumably Moses is tired. And Jethro recognises that this is unsustainable, basically. The fact that there are so many Israelites needing help is in fact an implication of God keeping promises to Abraham and that there are now numerous descendants. And Jethro offers advice to Moses. He says, now listen to me in verse 19. I will give you counsel and God be with you. That is, he recognises that my advice may not quite be right. God be with you, but heed this advice nonetheless. You should represent the people before God and you should bring their cases before God. Teach them the statutes and instructions and make known to them the way they are to go and the things they are to do. That is, make it clear to people what the instructions are. Now, that's already what Moses is basically doing, at least on an individual basis. But then he says you should also look for able men among all the people, men who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate dishonest gain, and set them up as officers of groups or tribes or clans or hundreds or fifties, whatever it might be. That is, have, if you like, a lower, easier situation for people to get advice or settle disputes. And the difficult cases, the important cases, verse 22, could come back to you. Now that's Jethro's advice, basically, to Moses. Get others to help. Now this passage is often used in management leadership type of books as an example of delegation, basically. It's a chapter much more than that. It's not merely a model of delegation. But rather, notice the qualifications for helping. Character matters here. People who are trustworthy, and they're trustworthy because they fear God and they hate dishonest gain. That is, they're not in it for their own gain. Corruption is so rampant in our world for people who have authority, even in the judiciary and so on like this. So the character of judges matters under Moses. They must be impartial and take no bribes. That was the rule given, say, later on in Deuteronomy 16 for judges when they're appointed. But fundamentally, they fear God. Not terrified of God to run away, they recognize the onerous responsibility to convey what is right under God to people. Here is the need, you see, to communicate God's revealed will to the people and indeed how to apply it, I suppose. Now, for us, of course, we have the Scriptures, and we can be so thankful for that, that God has caused them to be not only spoken and written, but preserved for us so many hundreds and thousands of years later. But even so, we know that we still need teachers to interpret them and help us understand them and then apply them in our lives. That's why we have sermons and Bible studies and so on as well. Well, Moses didn't have that at that time. And so Jethro is seeing the responsibility to train up others so that the word of God is easily distributed, if you like, easily communicated to people as they need it. In a way, Jethro's advice to Moses here, training up other people that they could do this job, kept reminding me of Paul to Timothy. Paul had trained up Timothy, but then says to Timothy, you pass this on to others who will pass it on again. And that's what's sort of going on here to a degree. Good leadership is not just about managing your workload and being a good delegator. This chapter is not really fundamentally about that. But rather, good leadership here is about communicating clearly and applying the word of God to God's people. Here is Moses seeking God's guidance for other people. As I say, soon the law will be revealed at Mount Sinai, but that won't be brand new. There are already indications that some of that at least was known already in the earlier story before Sinai. That law would, at least the Ten Commandments, be written on tablets of stone, the rest of it on some form of scroll or whatever. The whole of Deuteronomy would be written down by Moses, which recapitulates the law of Mount Sinai. But the greatest step awaits the future even further. In a way, the Old Testament as a whole is a bit like a model car. Take a little model car and you push it along the carpet, or maybe you don't, but your grandson or your son or your nephew or somebody like that does it. They have to push it, otherwise the car just sits motionless, basically. The Old Testament, if you like, is like a model car that lacks an engine. But the New Testament delivers the engine, not for the model car, but the real car. You see, in the Old Testament, the law is written on tablets of stone, on bits of scroll or in books that were gradually written and compiled and kept and recited. But when we get to the New Testament, promised by the old, we find the law written on human hearts. And as a result, as Jeremiah prophesies, no longer will they teach one another or to say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That is, the whole aim of communicating God's word through the narrative of the great acts of power that Jethro responds in faith to, and the moral requirements of God to live in relationship to him, as Moses is communicating, all of that is in a way external, but so that they will know God in a relationship with God, that God is the one true living God. And the fullness of that comes when the law is written on the hearts, promised by Jeremiah, but fulfilled through the power of the Spirit of Jesus, writing God's law on our hearts. In the Old Testament, the word Torah is law. And we often confuse that and misunderstand that and think Torah is about legal law, do this, don't do this, that sort of thing. But the word Torah is much broader. People call the Pentateuch, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, as the Torah. And when Moses or later people explain or praise the Torah, like in Deuteronomy as Moses looks back on it, he doesn't just give laws. Remember, don't do this, do this. He recounts what happened. You see, Torah is about how to live, the way of life, if you like. And what we find in this chapter neatly is the two aspects of that. We learn how to live by the narrative, the story of God's action in and for Israel. Brings us to recognition of who God is. But it doesn't stop there, because the Torah are also the laws given about how we should live, what we should do in a dispute or looking for guidance. The law, or laws rather, would come more clearly from Exodus 20 onwards. But together, the narrative and the legal laws, put them together, that's how we are to live. That's what God reveals. And what this chapter shows is the need to speak that, proclaim it, tell it, or teach it through the words of Moses to Jethro, what God has done for them, through Moses' words to the people to show how they are to live. And as we see those two together, the narrative and the laws, a bit simplistically, but let me say it reminds us then that the obedience to the laws of God flows out of the actions of God for God's people, that law obedience follows faith and trust in the grace that God extends to his people. For us today, I guess, a reminder to us of the importance of Scripture, the value of the communication that God has given us, to see in here not just some factual knowledge, historical record of travelling through the desert of Sinai, but rather to be brought to faith and praise and worship and sacrifice to God because he is the greatest God, and then to live our life under the guidance that he brings us in his laws. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, write your law in our heart, we pray, so that we may not only know it, but believe it and live for your glory. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.